Well, turn your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Esther. We want to begin there this evening, considering the idea of influence as we see it exemplified in, and I've got five influential Jews in my title, but actually we're going to talk about six, and we'll make note of why there's actually six in the lesson as we go and begin to look. But we begin in the book of Esther because we want to look at the influence that Esther was able to exercise. And as we do so, we're going to notice how she was influenced as well. Certainly we know the story of Esther, how she was the replacement for Queen Vashti, who had refused to give in to the demands of the king and to display herself before those that were gathered for his celebration. And she was had the queenship taken away from her, and another was chosen. Esther was among those that were brought for the king to choose from. And we read, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 2 of the book of Esther, "So it came about, when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa and to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace and into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choice maids from the king's palace, and transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known." And right here is where we notice we're actually going to look at the influence of more than five. We're going to look at the influence of Mordecai, because Esther was the person that she was because of the influence of her uncle, Mordecai. And certainly we look a little bit at the history of Esther and we recognize that she was an orphan. Her uncle took her in and raised her as her own. And she showed great respect to him. And as we read here, she gave perfect attention to the things that he had to say. She listened to his teaching. And as a result, it made her the person that she was. And as we go on down and we look into chapter 2 and verse 15 beginning, "Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and servants, so he made a holiday for the princes and gave gifts according to the king's bounty." He celebrated this, but Esther, as we read here, the language that is used there indicates to us that she was very beautiful, very pleasing to look upon. And that, in addition to her personality, evidently, the way she conducted herself and carried herself, was what caused the king to choose her to be the queen. And keep in mind, he had no idea what her heritage was. She was just another of the young maidens that was there in the city and the region around that was brought to him as a substitute to take the place of the queen that he had cast out because of her refusal to obey. But because of who she was, how she conducted herself, and I think greatly because of how she looked and presented herself, not just her looks, but the way she presented herself, she was chosen to be queen. Now, that's important for us to note, because sometimes we're chosen not because we're really smart, not because we're really skilled. Sometimes we're chosen because people like to look at us. They know that this is something that's going to make it easier for them as they go through. Now, we don't know what all the king used in the criteria, and I don't want to say that she was only chosen because she was beautiful. There seems to be more involved than that. But what we want to notice is she didn't use that as influence. She used her righteousness. She used her uprightness. She used her teaching and understanding that she had of the law that she had received from the teaching of Mordecai as the means of influencing the king. Because as we remember, the story of Esther and Mordecai does not end there. Certainly, we remember Haman and his attitude toward Mordecai. I was looking through some of my lessons. I presented a lesson on Mordecai just a couple of years ago. And we read this story and we remember the relationship or lack thereof between Mordecai and Haman. Haman hated Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to him. And as a result, he hatched a plan to destroy Mordecai. But not just Mordecai, but to destroy all of the Jews. Of course, this came to Mordecai's ears. He heard of it. And he informs Esther of the plan and tells Esther, you need to do something about this. You need to go and talk to the king. And you remember Esther came back and sent back a message to Mordecai. Said, but I can't go see the king unless he calls for me. Because if I go to his court and he hasn't called for me, and he looks out there and sees me and doesn't accept me, then I'm done with it. It's over. But in Esther chapter 4 and verse 13, we see a little bit of how Mordecai influenced Esther. As Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Every time I read that passage, I wonder if Esther remembered what Joseph said to his brothers when they came to him in Egypt. Remember what he said? You meant to do me harm, but God has put me here to preserve his people. Paraphrased, but that's the import of what he had to say. Mordecai said, Esther, maybe that's why you're queen. Because it is an opportunity for you to do good for your people. And certainly we read in verse 16, Esther sent back to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. We read these passages, these particular scriptures out of this book because it emphasizes the kind of influence that Mordecai had with Esther. And this was not just something that happened all of a sudden. It's because of the way Mordecai had conducted himself in raising Esther. While we don't have a lot of information regarding that, we can see in the way that Esther reacts to Mordecai's statements and the comments that Mordecai gives back to her when she makes questioned statements, that they had a relationship of trust and acknowledgement, and that it was based upon the teachings of Scripture. And that Esther understood that if Mordecai was giving her advice, it was something that she needed to listen to. She was influenced by Mordecai. And because of that, she was able to influence the entire government, the king in particular. We read in verse 2 of chapter 5, Esther came in. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. And certainly we remember the story how she said, I want to invite you to my house for a meal. I want to invite Haman to come. And Haman got all excited about what was going on. How can I enjoy my excitement with all that's happening with Mordecai? And then he finds out Mordecai is going to be honored by the king, but he finds out a backwards way, and he ends up being the one that honors Mordecai before all the people, and everything gets even worse. And then in chapter 7 we read, the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. And Queen Esther replied, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. For we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be killed and to be annihilated. Now, if we'd only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who would presume to do thus? Take note of how Esther presented this to the king. She said, "King, somebody's trying to destroy me and my people. Now, if they were just going to put us in slavery, it wouldn't be enough of a burden on me and my people for me to bring it before you, King." Well, think about that for a minute in light of some of the attitudes that we see today in response to government overreach or regulations or people doing things that we don't like. Esther responded, "Because of the grievous nature, King, I came to you. But if it had been something less, I wouldn't have even bothered you." We need to be careful of the way that we approach those who are in rule over us and those that we are to influence throughout the world, because we are to influence with righteousness, not with fear and indignation. Certainly, we read her response is, "Haman is the one who has done this." And we remember the story as it continues there. And of course, then we find Mordecai promoted and given Haman's place. In verse 5 of chapter 8, we begin reading, "If it pleases the king and I have found favor before him and the matter seems proper to the king and I'm pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people, and how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he has stretched out his hand against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring, for a decree which has been written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." Esther, because of the uprightness and righteousness with which she lived, because of the influence of Mordecai upon her, was able to influence a government to save her people. When Mordecai heard the story of what Haman had done and how he wanted to destroy the Jews, he could have gone around to all the cities gathered around through that area and incited the Jews to riot and to destroy Haman or the king or whatever. But he did not. He chose to go through the channels and to use influence by being righteous and upright in how they dealt with one another and with the government itself. Not railing and ranting against Haman for the things that Haman had done, but going through the proper channels to achieve their goal. Righteous, upright, being a source for good in the kingdom, rather than a source of destruction. You get the picture of the influence, the kind of influence that Esther exercised upon her government, upon the people around her, as a result of the influence of Mordecai. We turn to the book of Daniel, and now you know where the rest of the four influential Jews come from. In the book of Daniel, we read of young men being taken away from their homes and carried away in captivity. And we know the story of Daniel and of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as I remember them from growing up in Bible class. But take note of what is said in the first chapter, in verse 7, where they're called and they're given their new names. Then in verse 8 it says, "But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself." It's interesting to note that it says Daniel set his heart or made up his mind. It doesn't say Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I key on that because it seems to me that Daniel was an influence to his friends while they were in captivity. Because as we continue reading, we find that at least his three friends followed along with him in the same regimen of staying away from the king's fancy foods and keeping himself into the sort of things that would be right and proper for one who was a Jew. And so we see that Daniel, even in his place of captivity, because he lived a righteous life and he kept himself right in the sight of God, was able to influence others to follow along with him in defying the orders of the king. But not by a hunger strike, not by ranting and raving, "Why are you making me do these things that I can't do?" By calmly, it seems, talking to the one in charge and offering to him the opportunity to see what difference would be made. Certainly Daniel put his trust in God. As a result, he was an influence for good over his friends who were gathered there with him. And we find that while this may not be the only thing that helped these four young men, we find that they stood firm and were an influence over the king themselves. We turn over to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 16, we read of these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as they've been commanded to bow down, to worship, to give homage to someone other than God, and they had refused to do so. And the king had placed upon them the decree that they would be cast into the furnace of fire. The response of these three young men as they deal with the king said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Look at the response these three young men gave to the king. Not, "We're rebellious and won't have anything," but, "We're going to serve our God no matter what you may desire for us to do." I can't help but think that these young men were at least influenced by the actions of Daniel when they first were taken into captivity. Because look at their reaction. Their reaction is, "We're going to keep doing what we know is right. We've already had proven to us that doing that will put us in right favor." By doing what they had done in regards to their food, they had been in favor of the one who was over them, who was in charge of them, and they had been brought favor by God by being given wisdom and knowledge and understanding above those others who were there with them. They had favor in the king of the king because of their wisdom and their knowledge. And they saw that by continuing to follow God, they would continue to be blessed in those things. Now look down at verse 28 of chapter 3 of the book of Daniel. They'd been cast into the furnace. Some of his strongest and bravest warriors had cast them in and lost their lives putting them in there. Yet they had survived. He called them out. And Nebuchadnezzar responded, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants to put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielding up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Nebuchadnezzar, who had asked his entire nation to bow down to an image of him as God, because of the influence of these three young Jews, now recognize God as all-powerful. God as the only one who can truly deliver the blessings and promises that he has given. Simply because these three young men continued faithfully in their righteous lives. Not because of some grand protest or some spectacular plan they come up with to trick the king or to force him to do what they wanted, but by continuing to serve God even in the face of serious consequences, their own death. Because of that, Nebuchadnezzar changed his attitude completely regarding worship. Of course, as we go on in the book of Daniel, we read of Daniel himself and the influence that he has over a later king. We understand that Daniel continued to serve, and he even served under Darius the Mede, we're told, in the latter part of chapter 5. He was put in charge, one of three commissioners, we're told, in the first part of chapter 6. And it says in verse 3 that Daniel began to distinguish himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit. And the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find the ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs, but they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of God." I think for a moment about the situation that Daniel finds himself in. He's following the king. He's doing the king's bidding. He's helping the king and ruling. He's one of three who is over the entire nation, put in charge of, I guess if they divided him out evenly, he would have been in charge of 40 of those satraps. And yet his peers have something against him. Now, it doesn't say specifically here, but very likely they had something against him because he wasn't as corrupt as they were. He didn't want to engage in the same sort of things they wanted to engage in. And as a result, he was going to be put over the entire kingdom because he was righteous and upright in all his dealings. And they just couldn't have that. Because remember, Daniel is a captive. He's a Jew. He's not of their nation. And their determination, after investigating Daniel with everything they could, was the only way we're going to get anything against Daniel is to make a law against him serving as God. Every time I read that passage and think about it for very long at all, I have to ask myself, if my co-workers were trying to get rid of me, would the only thing they could find wrong in how I was conducting myself be something about serving God? Or could they find something else to get rid of me? Laziness. Borrowing things that aren't mine. Any number of things going on in the workplace. They couldn't find anything wrong with how Daniel was conducting himself. And it really, we read that because it emphasizes the kind of influence that Daniel was over his co-workers. They didn't learn from that influence, but it tells us the kind of man that he was. And of course, we read there in verse 10, when Daniel knew the document was signed regarding only asking petitions of the king, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber he had windows open toward Jerusalem and continued kneeling on his knees three times a day, praying and giving thanks before God as he had been doing previously. Daniel continued in the things he had always been doing, even when he heard and knew that his co-workers were conspiring against him by making it illegal for him to serve as God. Now look at the response of the king in verse 14. "Then as soon as the king heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Then these men came by agreement to the king and said to the king, 'Recognize, O king, that it is a law of the Medes and Persians that no injunction or statute which the king establishes may be changed.'" Think about what that says about Daniel and his influence over the king. Now, why the king didn't think of Daniel when he passed this decree, the text does not tell us. But when he was made aware that Daniel is the one that's going to suffer for this, he was greatly distressed. He did everything within his power to turn this rule around because he didn't want Daniel to have to suffer these consequences because of the kind of person that Daniel was, because of the influence that Daniel had, because of the life he lived. Now in verse 16, in the latter part, the king spoke and said to Daniel, "Your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you." Can you imagine that? A ruler who's been associated with us for such a long period of time, and through some happenstance, some issuance, there's a decree given that causes us to break the law by serving our God. And then that very ruler comes to us and says, "Don't worry, your God will save you." Do you reckon that Darius, the king of the Medes and the Persians, had seen the kind of life that Daniel had lived? Had noticed what kind of man Daniel was and how devoted he was to serving and honoring his God? Maybe he'd heard from the administration that had gone before him, from the people that they'd captured. But I'm certain he'd seen it in the life that Daniel had lived while being one of the major rulers of the country. Such a life of righteousness and uprightness that the king himself would come and say, "Daniel, don't worry. Your God will save you." This isn't Daniel telling the king, "My God will save me." That's different than what the three other, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did. They told the king, "Our God will save us. If he doesn't, okay." The king came and told Daniel, "Your God will save me." That's the kind of influence Daniel had over his ruler. Such an influence that the king could not sleep all night. In verse 19, the king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions?" Maybe a note of uncertainty there. But still he cries out, expecting to hear Daniel, to hear a response. Such concern because of the influence that Daniel had, because of the way he lived his life. Verse 25, Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who were living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lion." So Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. And you know, if you continue reading through the history of the nation of Israel and read from the prophets and read the history regarding the captivity, you can't help if you consider the influence that Daniel had over the kings and the rulers of the government. I don't think you can help but think that this had something to do with the kind of attitude the king had toward Nehemiah. When Nehemiah came and said, "I need to go and build my God's temple." Or some of the others that indicated they wanted to go back to their land once again. Because of the influence of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The influence of people like Esther and Mordecai. And these are only the ones that we have record of. It made a difference in how these kings looked at these captives. At least those who were still living righteous and upright lives and trying their best to serve the Lord. But as we look at the example that they give, I hope that we notice these men and women did not influence their government by fear or intimidation. They didn't influence their government or the people that were around them with their anger and their rioting and their rebellion. They influenced them by living a righteous and upright life, despite the problems that it caused them. That's exactly the advice that the Apostle Paul gave to the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain." Paul said, don't go around influencing people or trying to influence people with moaning and groaning and disputing and arguing, but prove yourselves blameless and innocent, above reproach, by living in accordance with the Word of God. So that in the midst of the dark world, you will be an influence for good. You'll turn people around by shining the light of the gospel upon them. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter deals with this. He says in verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Isn't that exactly what happened with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Nebuchadnezzar glorified God because of the righteous acts of those three men. King Darius glorified God and called upon his entire kingdom to glorify God because of the righteous, upright living of Daniel, the influence that he placed upon him. Peter continues, reminding in verse 15, "For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men." We need to be careful of the kind of lives that we're living. We need to be living a life that is different from the world because it is righteous and upright in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul calls in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, "For us, by the mercies of God, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." There's a lot of things contained in those two verses, but two things that stand out. One, our life being acceptable to God, living holy and sacrificial lives, is worshiping God. And second, we've got to work to keep ourselves different from the world by studying God's Word, keeping it prominent in our own minds at all times. Certainly, a lesson considering influence, being a light in the world, would be missing a passage if we did not turn back to the words of Jesus Christ Himself in Matthew chapter 5, where He tells us there, beginning in verse 14, "We are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The examples of Mordecai, Esther, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel are examples of those who lived righteous, upright lives. A bright and shining light in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, they were. They're examples that we can follow in our own service unto God today. They were not serving God under simple and easy circumstances. They were serving God under persecution. They were fighting against a government that had desires to destroy them, against individuals who had desires to take their lives and to get rid of them completely. Yet, by their righteous example, not only were they preserved, but they changed the minds of the kings. It's changed the attitude of those who were serving. I find in the story of Esther that many in the kingdom turned to join the Jews in destroying those of the tribe to destroy them. Kings in the days of Daniel and his friends made decrees honoring, praising, and calling for the people to do the same with God. All because of the influence of these few who stood right in the face of great evil. Let us make sure that we are an influence for good, that we are a bright and shining light. Rather than taking revenge and vengeance, let us live holy and righteous, according to God's law with everything. Paul tells us it will do the damage that needs to be done. But God will pour out the vengeance in the end, if not before. You look in your life and you find that you've turned away from serving the Lord, you've not been faithful for whatever reason. Maybe you've been burdened by those that are trying to tear you down and keep you from serving the Lord, trying to distract you. Here to come back to the Savior. Pray to Him and ask Him to forgive. His promise that if we'll approach God, ask Him for forgiveness, having turned away from our sins, He will wipe them away as if they've never been. If our nation can assist you in getting right with the Lord, time and opportunity is yours. Why not come always stand and sing for your courage?